Luke chapter 23, verse 32 is our reading this morning. That's where I'm going to kick off from. And it's the account of the crucifixion. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was a notice written above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you're under the same sentence, we're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, midday, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. And then at the beginning of chapter 24, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb of Jesus. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then they remembered his words. I had an interesting experience a few days ago. I was looking at Valentine cards, and I found a nice one, which the front of it said, "For the love of my life." The strange thing about it was you could only buy it in packs of six. It was still sealed up in packs of six. So immediately, of course, I was trying to think of six different women I could send it to. We need more than words, don't we, to show that love is real. That's true of Valentine cards. It's also true of God's love for us. And last week, we were looking at who Jesus is, that he's the eternal Son of God, that he was coming into the world as real flesh and blood human being. An amazing initiative of love on God's part, that Creator God reaches out to his creatures in this way. And if we knew nothing else about the Christian story, we would then imagine that Jesus would be greeted with rapturous welcome, with a tidal wave of gratitude as he came into his world, representing our Creator. And of course, the truth could scarcely be more different. In the words of the creed which we're looking at in these weeks, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. The unthinkable happens. The Son of God is hounded by Herod at his birth. He's rejected and he's resented by the religious leaders of his day during his life. He's betrayed by one of his closest friends. He's tortured and killed by the Roman authorities on a skull-shaped hill that is called Golgotha, just outside Jerusalem. Perhaps it's understandable that some in the early church simply could not believe that the Son of God really became flesh and blood, really died, that his body was truly torn to shreds. They invented a heresy that was known as Docetism, which is based on the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And the heresy said that, of course, Jesus wasn't a real human being. He didn't have a real human body. He didn't genuinely suffer, but he seemed to. It looked like that. The whole thing of Jesus' humanity was, according to these guys, a kind of divine contrick. It was a sort of God's sleight of hands. Muslims have a similar idea today, although, of course, they don't see Jesus as the Son of God, but just as a prophet. But even so, they cannot believe that a genuine prophet of God would meet such a sticky end as Jesus did. So they believe that the cross was a con because it was Judas, miraculously made to look like Jesus, who actually died on the cross. And so there was no cross, there was no resurrection, and all references to either of those two things in the entirety of the New Testament were put in long after it was originally written. It's all smoke and mirrors, an act of divine deception. When I studied theology in the 1970s, some of my tutors were peddling a similar idea. For them, the cross was real enough, they believed in that. But the resurrection was just in the minds of the disciples. It wasn't a resurrection, it was what they like to call an Easter experience. They thought that was awfully clever and terribly modern. I'm not sure whether anyone still believes it. Have you ever wondered why, in the Apostles' Creed, Pontius Pilate makes an appearance? He is one of only two individuals who is named apart from Jesus. Peter isn't. Paul isn't named. None of the disciples makes an appearance here. None of the important people in the life of the early church that Jesus founded is mentioned at all, but a brutal, ultimately cowardly Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, has his name in lights in the Apostles' Creed. Why is it? And I'll tell you. It is to hammer home the fact that for Christians, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a subjective experience. It's not a faith statement for those who choose to believe it. It is not a metaphor for something that happened in the mind. It isn't a subjective statement. It's not my personal truth that I accept or reject on an arbitrary basis, depending whether I like it or not. It isn't a bit of unreasonable religious dogma to be defended by bullying anyone who denies it. And there's more than a bit of that going on in the world today. This is public truth. This is public truth. Jesus died not somewhere once upon a time, but in the capital city of a difficult Roman province, under the eye of a man who is part of history. And there are secular historians and writers of the time, the Jewish historian Josephus, the Roman writer Tacitus, for instance, who refer to Jesus' crucifixion as a fact that happened. Less than a generation, Paul is facing trial at the hands of the Jewish puppet king Agrippa. And he says pointedly about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, O king, I think you know about these things because they didn't happen in a corner. They weren't done quietly away from the blaze of publicity. And it's true. They were done in the Jewish capital city in the glare of publicity in the middle of a major festival. More than a million people on hand. The evidence is there to examine. And indeed, all the way through the New Testament, there is the invitation to do just that, to look at the evidence, to weigh up the testimony, to check out Old Testament prophecies, to examine the alternatives and see whether this is true or not. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. Thus far, just about every secular historian will agree with this. But then comes the statement on which the whole of the Christian faith rests. On the third day, he rose again. Not a spiritual Jesus, but the Jesus who died, the Jesus who was buried. And of course, the Apostles' Creed does no more than mirror the language of the Bible here. For this is exactly what Scripture says. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, I received What I received, I passed on to you as the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And if you had asked the first apostles why they believed that, I think they would have taken you mentally, if not literally, on a guided tour around three particular places. The first place that they would have taken you to was the tomb where Jesus was laid. There was something distinctly odd about the tomb, because they buried Jesus there on Friday, but it was empty on Sunday. And it was even odder because there was a stone sealing the tomb and guards in front of it. And odder still is the fact that there really is no credible human explanation for the emptiness of that particular tomb. The Roman or Jewish authorities did not move the body, otherwise they'd have been quick to say so, and to kill every last bit of talk about a resurrection that from their point of view was highly inconvenient. If they had moved it, they would have said so. Grave robbers would have needed to be both exceptionally brave and incredibly stupid to interfere with the high-profile tomb of a man who was known to possess very little. And according to the Gospels, the grave clothes, which were the only thing that was worth anything at all, were left behind. The disciples were scarcely in a position to plan a daring abduction of their dead leader. And if they did, it's extraordinary that they all went to their deaths in defense of a cynical deception of a pretend resurrection. There is no human explanation that works. But empty, the tomb most certainly was. Not just because the disciples said so and found it so, but because if it wasn't, the Romans or the Sadducees or the Pharisees or any one of a number of other groups that were hostile to the idea of Jesus' resurrection would have been organizing guided tours to the still-occupied tomb at the very first sniff of resurrection talk. Here it is. They're telling you that he's alive, but the tomb is as we left it. They didn't do it. Second place that the apostles would have taken you to would have been the garden. Or to be more precise, the garden, the upper room, the lakeside, the Emmaus Road, the mountain, and actually 101 other places where the followers of Jesus, and some who are very definitely not followers of Jesus, met him alive again after his death. It is an extraordinary thing that none of them expected the resurrection. Many of them disbelieved it when they were first confronted by the evidence, and yet witnesses who would then risk their lives to testify to seeing Jesus alive again included all of the apostles, including doubting Thomas, a number of women friends of Jesus, on one occasion more than 500 people, James, the skeptical blood brother of Jesus. Paul, who was at the time hell-bent on persecuting the church. The reports they gave included detailed conversations, eating meals with him, seeing him cook breakfast. Is it all lies? Well, it is either all lies or it is the truth, because meals don't disappear when you imagine the presence of somebody who isn't there. And breakfast doesn't end up cooked if you just dream about somebody by a charcoal fire. And it's either an awful lot of lies by an awful lot of people, including some very unlikely customers, or it's truth. And God raised Jesus from the dead. And I think the third place that the apostles would have taken you to would have been the room in Jerusalem where the Holy Spirit came. And I think they would have said something like this: this is where we were when our life was changed forever. We started the day with 120 followers of Jesus. We ended with 3,000. We began scarcely daring to speak openly about Jesus, but we ended up speaking in an encyclopedia of different languages that God gave us. This is where cowards who abandoned Jesus in Gethsemane became heroes who took on the world to share the good news of Jesus that happened to us. Something happened here, and we dare you to try and explain what it was if it wasn't God. Now, it seems to me you put those three places together and it's a formidable array of evidence. And if you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, I wish you a lot of fun trying to make sense of it all. And you might say, well, so what? Is this really something significant? And you see, when we read the New Testament, it's absolutely clear that they don't see the cross and resurrection of Jesus in the strange but true category. You know, things that are somehow weird, but, you know, aren't going to make any difference to anybody's life. These aren't fascinating but irrelevant facts to tickle your minds. This, for them and for us, is truth that changes the world. I want to suggest there are at least three things that are forever different because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. First of all, death is different. It is, in a word, a busted flush. It's a has-been. It's a defeated enemy because Jesus Christ defeated it when he rose from death. And that wasn't just for him, but it was also for everyone who belongs to him. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead for everybody comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Everyone who belongs to Christ will be made alive. And that's why the early Christians were prepared to lay down their lives for Christ. Paul says again in verse 30, as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every day? I die every day, he says. He's talking about his own lifestyle, the things that he goes through. He says, look, I'm risking my life every day that I live. Why do I do it? Because Jesus is alive. And the Christians in the early centuries of the church went through some appalling things. They were torn to pieces by lions in the amphitheaters of Rome for the entertainment of the people. They were crucified on both sides of the Appian Way, going into Rome mile after mile. They were impaled on spikes covered with tar and burnt alive as torches for the emperor. And still they were not put off continuing to stand for Christ because they knew that ultimately Christ has the victory over death. The bottom line, it is that if we know Jesus, death is no big deal. Because Jesus has dealt with it. Well, I don't know about you, but that certainly changes the world for me. Second thing that changes is sin. Sin changes because of the cross of Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, I was reminding you that God is above all the Father Almighty, that he made us for relationship with him as his children. That God's heart and plan for each human being is that we'll live in that relationship with him. But the plan has been wrecked by something that has gone wrong inside each one of us. Something that the Bible calls sin. And sin is what we do wrong. It's what we don't do that we should do. It's the compassion that we don't show, the right choices that we fudge. There are two great commands according to Jesus. One is that we love God with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul, all our strength. The other is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so when we don't love God with all our heart, when we don't love others as ourselves, arguably those are the two greatest sins. And none of us obey either of those commands for a single hour of our lives. Sin is deeply ingrained. Above all, sin is in the heart. It's something that's twisted in our attitudes and our thinking and our motives and our imagination, and it's lethal. The Bible tells us that sin brings a penalty. Sin brings its own wage, says Paul in Romans 6:23, and that wage is death. But when Jesus died, he paid that penalty. And there are many Bible verses that express that truth, but maybe nowhere better than in Isaiah in chapter 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds were healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Sin brings guilt. puts us completely in the wrong with God and ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to assuage that guilt. About 3 years ago, a film came out called Atonement. I guess many of us probably saw it. It was about a young woman who does something cruel and unjust out of jealousy. And she spends the rest of her life realizing the enormity of the wrong that she's done and trying to make it good, trying to atone for it. But the atonement that she imagines she's achieved is actually a total sham. There is nothing that she can do to blot out the guilt. And there is nothing that we can do that will blot out the guilt of our sin against God, but the cross of Jesus does. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says there's no condemnation, no condemnation for those who belong to Christ. Sin brings a barrier. It builds a wall between us and God. It makes relationship with Him impossible. But when Jesus died on the cross, He smashed the barrier. He opened up what the writer of Hebrews describes as the new and the living way to God. Sin brings a broken relationship with God. We were created to be sons, but we end up as strangers. And God seems a million miles away from us, but in the cross of Jesus, God reaches out to us and reconciles. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, it expresses it like this. God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. You'll know that there used to be a wall running through the middle of Berlin. Families were divided by it. Some members of your family would be on the west side of the wall in West Germany. Others would be on the east side of the wall in the so-called German Democratic Republic, the GDR. In 1989, that wall came down and families and a nation were reunited. If you wonder whether a wall coming down can change the world, ask a German. When Jesus died, the wall dividing us from a relationship with God came down. And if you wonder whether this wall coming down can change your world, ask a Christian. And it does, of course. It changes sin and its impact forever. Third thing that's changed is life itself. You don't remember lots of talks that are given a long time ago, but I remember the title of a talk that was given at our school Christian union about 45 years ago. And the title was, From Going Solo to Abundance Declared. Based on a card game, Canasta, which I've only played once, so I don't really know much about it. But it's one of those games where you play to win tricks, and you end up with as many cards in your own hand as you can. And if you have a halfway reasonable hand, you can do what's known as going solo. And that's okay, you can get by going solo. You get a reasonable sort of result at the end of it. But if you have an absolutely brilliant hand, a hand to die for, so good that you can win just about every card in the pack, you can go for something which is called abundance declared. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Coming to Christ is changing from going solo, which may be okay, living for yourself out of your own resources, and that's maybe not a disaster. But changing from that to abundance declared. It's coming into a life in vibrant relationship with the Heavenly Father. Coming into a life with resources and the power of God's love. Coming into a life with a hope for a promised future that you've just got the first taste of now. A life that's changed by the cross of Jesus Christ, because all of that comes from the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. One of the old hymns that I love, and probably nobody else knows it here, is by a Scot called George Matheson. As a young man, George Matheson was hit by a devastating double blow. He lost his sight. He went blind. And he lost the woman that he loved and was planning to marry because she ditched him. Maybe understandable, but devastating nonetheless. Out of that experience, he wrote a hymn whose first line is, "Oh, love that will not let me go." It's an incredibly emotional hymn. It won't be everybody's taste, but I think it's fantastic. It culminates in these lines that link his life to the life that Jesus gave up for him and for us. "I lay," he says, "in dust, life's glory dead. But from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be." The cross might seem the most extraordinary, unlikely, impossible place for life to come from, but life indeed begins at the cross of Jesus. This morning, 99% of us are probably all signed up Christians. We've got a personal faith in Jesus, and that's fantastic. And I hope what I said this morning wants you to, and makes you want to celebrate that. If you're here as somebody who's looking at the Christian faith, somebody who's got questions, somebody who's exploring the thing and thinking, "I wonder if there's something in this," I want to encourage you this morning to have a conversation. To have a conversation with the person you came with who maybe is a Christian. Have a conversation with the guys at Alpha tomorrow if you're involved in Alpha. If there's nobody else available who you know to be a Christian, then come to the front immediately afterwards and I'll have a conversation with you. But have a conversation about how life comes from the cross of Jesus, how it becomes real, and how he brings a new start. We'll pray, and then the guys are going to come up and just lead us in a closing worship. God, thank you for your love, which is not just words. Your love, which is utterly real, because it cost you the cross. It led you to death. It was something for which you gave up everything, that you might give us life. And thank you, God, that unlikely as it might seem, odd and strange place as the cross might seem, that is the place that life blossoms, that life comes, that life begins. And Father, we thank you that because of the sacrifice of Jesus, there is a life, there's a hope, there's a forgiveness. There is eternity, which is your gift to us. Father, those of us who know that want to praise you to the rafters for it. Father, I want to pray if there are guys who don't know that this morning, that your Spirit would touch them and that they won't feel totally comfortable until they've settled to know your love for themselves. Amen.